Hey everyone, before we start, I wanted to let you know, if you would like to watch our whole service, head to our website, that's dc2.me, and from the media drop-down, click sermons. You can watch our whole service there. And now, here's this week's sermon.
My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. This is the word of the Lord. You may take a seat. Okay, yeah, so week two, for those of you who maybe weren't with us last week, we are opening up a book in the New Testament called the Book of James. And last week, we really got going on that. One of the things we discovered last week, maybe you already knew this, for those of you who've been around church for a while, James is Jesus' brother. And so here we have this guy writing advice in the New Testament who grew up with Jesus. And what's fascinating about James is he was not a believer, not only when Jesus was a kid, but also when Jesus had his public ministry. So that means when Jesus is performing miracles, James is at home going, nah, skeptic. Our kind of person here at Discovery, we like people who are coming to the claims of Christ kicking and screaming. And so if that describes you, maybe you are finding yourself in church, or maybe you've checked out online and you're wondering, like, can it really be true? Like, particularly with the reputation of churches and Christianity nowadays, can it possibly be true that God is love and that God's revelation is perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ? Here's what's fascinating about this guy. He started off by saying, nope. Then he witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, the very linchpin, the very foundation of our belief. And he said, yep, I'm in. And not only in, James became one of the key leaders of the entire Christian movement through the book of Acts. Now, one of the things I mentioned last week, just in passing, is I've never preached through James. I've been here almost 16 years now, and I was reflecting, what is wrong with me that I'm avoiding a New Testament book? And this is the week I figured out why I've been avoiding James. It's because of fear of redundancy. I have a job to do at this church, and there are several things that I try to do to serve this church, but one of my jobs is to help you make sense of Scripture. You actually free up my time each week so I can study Scripture, because when you think about it, like, you've come in from out of the cold and whatever was going on in your life this morning, and you're carrying that all into church, and then we all have to make this very abrupt shift 2,000 years earlier, different culture, different way of thinking. And so part of my job during the week is to help build a bridge, right, between our life now and their life then. And sometimes authors of Scripture will say something that's just not overtly evident on first reading. So my job is to help translate for you. And I think the reason I've been avoiding James is he he doesn't need a translator. He just speaks so clearly 21st century, where you really don't need someone like me. Like, I'll give you an example. One of the things I try to do for you is I try to read the Scripture, and then I try to put on the screen maybe a boiled down summary of what the author is saying. So here is the, I just want to show you the hard work I did for you this week. Here's my summary. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Like, reading the book of James, it's like reading a recipe book. Any questions? No, it's just very clear. It's very clear. So we don't need it explained. We just need to figure out how to live it. You do not need a preacher to come up and teach us what James means. The problem is not ambiguity. The problem with James is his clarity. And when James speaks, he is putting a knife through the heart of every one of us. He's putting a knife through the behavior of every one of us. So rather than explain it, maybe we just need to talk about, why is it that it's so hard to live this very simple command that James says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. And even as I read it, I just feel the knife go in. I'm like, why is it? I think it's quite simple. I think there's a couple of things. Number one, I think most of us who are followers of Jesus, I can't speak for those of you who are not followers of Jesus, but those who we call ourselves followers of Christ, I think the number one challenge is we spend most of our week trying to live our lives under our own steam. We just forget that we have the presence and the power of God through God's Holy Spirit with us at all times. Many of you know I'm a student of chronic anxiety. There's all kinds of anxieties in the world, but there's a particular anxiety known as chronic anxiety. And it always shows up whenever we don't get what we think we need. It's what's fascinating about chronic anxiety is it's based on false belief and false need, as opposed to, for example, acute anxiety, like when I was jogging my dog, and I was jogging on this dirt path, and suddenly she stops dead in her tracks, and the leash is completely taut, and I can't get my dog to move, and that's when I notice there's a snake between me and my dog. I have jogged right over a snake, and my heart started racing, and then my heart started speaking, and my heart said, "That's a rattlesnake." And I was like, "Yeah." And she's looking at the snake. She does not want, and it turned out it was a bull snake. You know, they kind of, at first they look like rattlesnakes. And so then I was able to calm myself. And so I said to my dog, I said, "It's okay, Sydney. It's just a bull snake. It's not a rattlesnake." I'm talking to my dog. Now, my dog did not speak nor understand English, but I was in acute anxiety. I was actual under potential actual threat. Chronic anxiety is any time that something doesn't go the way we want it to. It's amazing how quickly you and I can get off balance when life does not go our way. And what happens next is we get reactive. And then after we get reactive, we get angry and we get self-righteous. And it's very difficult to tell the difference between those two things. I'm a Denver Nuggets fan. I'll play it now. I love Nikola Jokic. I love that guy off the court. I love his personality. I love when he first came from Serbia, how awkward he was as a 21-year-old. And he was like the hero of all these little kids. He didn't know what to do with them. And they'd wait for him in the hallway, and they'd see him, and they're all crazy, and he was all awkward. And he's now kind of figured out how to do public relations. I love that. And I love watching him play on the court. I think he's 6'11" or 7 foot. He's this giant of a man. And for those of you who don't follow the Nuggets, I think those of us who are Nuggets fans, we can all agree the refs absolutely rip off Nikola Jokic. He gets the living tar beaten out of him under that basket, and the refs just let it go. And one of the things I love about watching Nikola Jokic is how reactive he gets. Because he's frequently got a bloody nose, or you can see he's whiter than I am. I mean, he's almost translucent. He's so white. Eastern European guy. You can see scratches all over his body, and you know what's happening next. He's going to foul someone. You just know it. Because he's tired of the lack of justice on the basketball court, and he's decided the refs aren't doing their job. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And you can see Coach Malone on the sidelines kind of like he's already, "We need you on the court. You can't foul out." And next play, there's Jokic chopping someone, doing an obvious foul. The ref calls it, and Jokic then gets really angry, and then he scores a triple-double, and we're all happy. I think that's a decent enough analogy for what it's like with us. Those are the steps. We feel like someone has fouled us, and then we decide to take matters into our own hands. The fascinating thing about chronic anxiety is when it fills us, we actually forget that God is with us. It's one of the ways that you know you're in the grip of anxiety is when you forget that God is with you, and you forget that God is in control, and you try to take matters into your own hands. I love the way Tom Wright puts it. He says, "We always imagine when the world is out of joint a little bit, our own anger will put things straight. We always imagine when the world is out of joint a little bit, our own anger will put things straight. But James says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry." What would your life look like in the next month if you made a vow to God today to try to live out James's command, not under your own strength? You can't do it. If you try it under your own strength, you're going to make a vow, then you're going to fail, then you're going to feel like a loser, and you're going to live in shame, and then you're going to eat your way to health again. That's usually, did I say that out loud? Anyway, that's usually the pattern. No, not under your own strength. When you make a vow to God about a certain behavior or a habit, it's not something you're going to do. Your vow is, "Lord, I do want to work on my reactivity and my anger, but actually what I'm really vowing is I want to notice your presence more in my life more often. Would you help me with that vow?" And so I just want to give us a quick tool that can help us notice God. Because what happens is when we feel violated and we feel a need to correct, there's a little microsecond before the violation and our need to be self-righteous. And that is the space where we can pause and ask God to step in. I remember when I was a hospital chaplain, one of the greatest lessons I was taught was from a doctor on the code team. The code team is anytime someone's heart stops, and there's a whole team, right, that they rush into the room. You've seen the hospital dramas. And the doctors and nurses had the paddles and the clear and all of that stuff. There's a lot going on in the room. And then, of course, the chaplain is outside the room, never noticed on television. I don't mean to be bitter about it, but none of those hospital dramas feature the chaplain. I've always been a bit grumpy about that. But while the doctors and nurses are inside the room trying to save a life, the chaplain is sitting, and we're not down the hall. We're just right outside the room. The door's open. We can hear everything. And we're just sitting with the family, and we're waiting. And our job, as best we can, is to try to exhibit the peace of Christ, the calm presence of Jesus in the worst moment in these loved ones' life. It takes some skill in this little moment I'm talking about between getting anxious and reacting. And after a number of harrowing codes, one of the doctors pulled me aside. He said, hey Steve, anytime someone's heart stops anywhere in the hospital, he said, first take your own pulse. I was like, what? He's like, he says, you know, we're all rushing. We're all trying to get there in time. He's like, but just before you get to action, just make sure you're breathing, right? Make sure. Like, here's a simple thing that those of you with a device that tells you to breathe, it's just for those in the room, at home, if you want to do this, you can. But for those in the room, who has a device on their wrist that reminds you to breathe once in a while? Isn't that the weirdest thing? Like, do I really? Yeah. Isn't that the most helpful thing? Those of you with a device, one simple thing you can do is every time it tells you to breathe, you can stop and breathe. And as you're breathing, you can do a breath prayer. God is with me. Just that pause, just that little moment. Another thing you can do is you can learn your habits and start creating hacks in your habits. So I'll just give you some listening postures. These will be on the screen. These are the four most general listening postures. Which one is you? And if you happen to be near a loved one, you can poke them. And just poke them with which number they are, right? If they're number one, poke them with one finger. If they're number two, poke them. No problem. Listening to fix. Listening to defend. Listening to hijack. Listening to learn. Three of those show that you're in the grip of anxiety. One of them shows that you're actually open and able to connect with somebody without being reactive. And I think the challenge is that we try to do all of this on our own strength. So step number one is to simply be more attentive to God's presence in your life this week. And there's no magic to this. There's no hack. It's simply an intentional attentiveness. You can set a timer on your phone. You can set three alarms a day, 9, noon, and 3 p.m., that no matter what's happening, you just stop and you pray. I've done that before where actually I'll be in a meeting with somebody and my alarm will go off and I'll say to them in the meeting, hey, I'm struggling to remember that God is with me. That's what my alarm was for. Would you mind if we just pause and pray right now? I have been in meetings with followers of Jesus when that's happened. I've been in meetings with people who are not followers of Jesus when that happens. How many times do you think someone has turned the pastor down for prayer? The correct answer is zero. Same with you. It may feel really crazy to you, but you would be surprised how many people, no matter what environment you're in, would be glad for you to pray in that moment. And just that I pray that me and the person I'm with would simply remember the good news of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died, so it's not all on our shoulders anymore. That Jesus is with us. Not only is Jesus with me right now, but whatever it is that I'm feeling anxiety about as I walk into it, Jesus is already in that space. He's already at work. All right, then in verse 21, classic James style, he uses this very strong command. I mean, this is not a suggestion from James. It's like James went into the military and then never really grew out of the military style of, he's a salute and execute kind of leader, right? When James speaks, you don't say, could you say a little more, give me clarity? No, when James speaks, you say, yes, sir, and you go do it. James says, get rid of all moral filth. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. And last week, if you didn't join us, we gave as strong a call as we could for those of you who have come into 2021 still struggling with a secret habit that maybe makes you feel ashamed or maybe is doing tremendous damage to people who love you and doing damage to you. And we were not bringing that up to make you feel shame. It's not a public shame. It's simply an idea that when have you decided enough is enough? And the time to decide it is now. And here's James again. He's saying this is the time to get rid of it. If you have a secret habit that is toxic to you and you are attempting on your own strength to manage it and you're failing at it, that does not make you a failure. All it means is the habit has more power than you do. The habit has more power over you than your willpower has. And James and Paul, several people in Scripture, talk very openly about the nature of sin and how if we give into it over time, it simply overpowers us. And it doesn't mean you're a weak person. It simply means you're a bantamweight fighting a heavyweight. You will lose every time. And that you might be a very good fighter in a bantamweight class, but you have now worked your way up to a weight that you cannot fight on your own. You need extra help. And here is James again. So this is week two for those of you who were convicted last week and didn't do a damn thing about it. Second time, this is your second opportunity where James says, get rid of all moral filth. You know, because of the way the church has taught over the years and because of the story we tell ourselves, so often we hear these passages, we just go into self-condemnation. We just say, oh, there it is again. I feel guilty again. The New Testament authors, they're really not that interested in you feeling guilty. They're interested in you feeling free. They're interested in you making a step toward the freedom that Christ offers. There's this Japanese lady, she made a big splash, I think it was in 2011 or 2012, Marie Kondo. Marie Kondo, her name has become a verb now. I'm going to go home later today and I'm going to read Marie Kondo, the master closet, that's what we'll say. She wrote a book, 2011, 2012, The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up. And now she has a Netflix series. I think it's still on Netflix. You can watch her show as she helps people tidy up. She has a whole series of those of you who have never heard of it. I mean, she gets quite sophisticated, but the simple idea is decluttering so your soul can feel decluttered. So you start with your clothes and then you move with the books. And that's where I stopped liking Marie Kondo when she got into my book. I'm like, get out of my life, Marie Kondo. Like, James is bad enough. So she talks about categorizing your items. So I'm just going to ask you, what are you going to Marie Kondo this week to help you live this challenge? You may not have a secret addiction. You still have a habit and a behavior that you indulge in that isn't good for your soul. And because of the power of Jesus Christ, not under your own strength, you can be free of it. Jesus died to already free you from it. You can now live into that freedom. And then what James does is he now shifts. So just a couple of simple things. Having emptied it, having Marie Kondo'd out some of the sharper edges of your behavior, now you are ready to be filled, James says. Like that's kind of the preparation stage. And I think one of the reasons that we get stuck in this is we think we do the filling. We think that we can operate our life with Christ under our own steam. But it's a clear division of labor in Scripture. We get rid of, God fills. And that's what we just witnessed with these baptisms. The very act of baptism is actually a very simple reenactment of the way our life is in Christ. We die to, God raises up in his power. And that's all James is saying. He's just inviting us to reenact our baptism in these habits and behaviors. And listen, folks, I don't know what's going to happen this week in this country, and neither do you. What I do know is that you and I can pray for it, and we can manage our response to it because of what Jesus has done. And no matter what other people do, no matter what other people post, and no matter how other people behave, we can be fully responsible to represent the love of Christ well this week. Amen? Yeah, that was a muffled amen. I'll take it, though. And of course, we get rid of by the power and the grace of God. So we get rid of, and then God fills. And often our faith doesn't work because we try to be the agent of filling. All right, James, what else you got for us? Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says, James. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they had heard, but doing it, they'll be blessed in what they do. Several years ago, there was a famous comedian, and he told a story about what it was like when he first started out in comedy, and he was no longer a regional comic. Now people were flying him to do gigs, but he still was not a wealthy comic. And so he bought economy class seats, and he was in the back of the plane flying to gigs, these little comedy clubs, making hand, you know, just enough to get by. And then he got an HBO special and a Netflix special, and fast forward, and he says, and now I fly first class everywhere. And he says, now, let's look at this. The reason I fly first class instead of economy is not because I'm a good person. I'm actually a jerk. He used a more crass word. It's the word I'm comfortable using. He says, I'm actually a jerk, and I get paid millions of dollars because I'm good at being a jerk. He said, so there I am in first class. I'm on a Delta flight, and I see these soldiers with their kit and their uniforms walking down past me in first class, and they're heading to coach. This was during the Afghanistan war, not long after 9/11. And he pulled the flight attendant aside. He's like, what's going on here? I mean, I thought that, you know, when we fly our troops to battle, that they jump out of the back of a C-130 or something. And she's like, oh, no, they have a contract with Delta Airlines. We fly our troops to battle. And this comedian, he said, so there I am sitting in first class, and I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, I'm sitting in first class because I'm a jerk. These people are willing to give their life for their country, and they have to go to coach, he says. Now, I'm watching him share all this to a live audience. And he says, and the idea occurred to me, he said, I should switch seats with one of those soldiers. Right? Like, I mean, that's the least I could do on one flight. It's not going to cost me anything. I should go back to coach, let him at least get first class treatment as he goes and potentially gives his life for his country. When the comedian said that, the whole audience went, aw, like they'd just seen a golden retriever puppy. They all had this, we love this comedian reaction. And he milked it. He's like, right? Wouldn't that be a good thing to do? And then he said, but I didn't do it. And then he said, and here's the truth, I wasn't even at risk of doing it. And then he said, and this is to me what James is saying, and then he said, but I sat in that seat and credited myself for being a better human being for thinking of it. Because I came up with it and didn't do it, I gave myself credit for being a good person. Anybody who reads the Word of God, who takes in the Word of God, and does not do what it says. I become convinced that the number one challenge to the gospel in church and in my life is when we hear it and we don't do it. We hear it, we don't do it, we give ourselves credit for hearing it. We hear it, Jesus says, love your enemy. Oh, that, yeah, what a great, one day. Is this why we struggle to understand grace? Is this why it's so difficult for us to experience the grace of God for ourselves because we talk about it so much? Now, each week, we just spend a little bit of time and we throw you some homework. Where did Jesus teach it and where did Jesus fulfill it? Here's what's fascinating about James. James, the brother of Jesus, he taught it, but at some point Jesus taught it or lived it, and then Jesus fulfilled it. So Jesus taught it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 and following, 24 through 27. So you can chase that on your own. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's very simple. Jesus basically says, if you want a life of stability, trust me with your life. Lean on me, depend on me. that anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is the way Jesus starts it. I'll let you read the end for yourself. And then where did Jesus fulfill it? Well, we're going to be moving into a time of communion. So I'm going to invite Jimmy and the team to come out as they prepare to lead us in communion this week through worshiping. Where Jesus fulfilled it was in John 13:31. Where Jesus put into practice the words he taught, where he talked about loving your enemy, greater love has no one than lay down his life for his friend. Jesus fulfilled it on the cross when he died for us. And by dying for us, they use this church word, this Bible word that I think has lost some of its power. When Jesus died for us, he glorified himself. All that means is Jesus revealed who he is by dying for us. And in John 13, John writes, when he was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Yeah, no question, one of the ways to kind of inoculate your mind is to hear the same word over and over and over. But all John is saying is when we look at Jesus, we see the beauty of God. When we look at Jesus, we see that God is beautiful, and it makes us want to draw to God. It makes us want to notice that God is with us. And so the invitation to this week is to spend time gazing upon Jesus. And we're going to do that now as we sing about the goodness and the glory of God. And then after that, we'll celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus through the sacrament of communion. Let's sing together now.